Would you open your Bible, please, to the Old Testament book of Joshua? If you're not quite sure where to find that, just go to the beginning, make your way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the next book that you will open to is the book of Joshua. I'd like us to read. You can remain seated as you do. I'd like us to read. You follow along, please, beginning in chapter 1. Help your children find it in their Bibles, if you would. If someone near you does not have a copy of the Word of God, maybe they can read along with you. Joshua chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise.' So they answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you command us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage.'" Each time that we begin a new study of a different book of the Bible, so whether it was the minor prophets of earlier in the spring and into the summer, or before that, the book of 1 Corinthians, or whatever it was that we studied previously, before we begin that first day's sermon, I always enter with a little bit of, well, somewhat fear and trepidation. What does God have to say to us from this text? And knowing that I'm not likely to bring the church back at any point in time as God gives me breath, I probably won't live that long. There's a whole lot of Bible still to preach. And so we want to get it right. I'm excited about our book study in the book of Joshua, and I hope you are too. I hope week after week that you will discover what God says to the church today. By the time of Jesus, the Old Testament was really divided into two ideas, the law and the prophets. That is, the book of Moses and all the rest. We don't think of it that way. We see the law as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then beginning with the book of Joshua, we think Joshua through the book of 2 Kings, we call these the books of history. But that is not how the ancient church and the people of Israel viewed these books. They called them the former prophets. Because they recognize that these books, which do contain history, that they are much more than history. They called them the former prophets because they recognized that what is recorded for us in the book of Joshua is in fact the very voice of God. In the same way that the major prophets or the minor prophets, which we studied in a good part of the spring and summer, are in fact also the very voice of God. And like those books that we discovered recently, these books draw our attention and we care about these books for the very same reason that we cared about the book of Habakkuk or Haggai or Zephaniah or any of the others that we discovered. But someone says, why should we care? I wasn't here for that. I missed it. So can you tell me why I should care about the book of Joshua? That's actually a really good question. What we just read in chapter 1 occurs nearly 3,400 years ago. And in a place unfamiliar to virtually all of us, literally on the other side of the globe. What in the world could we learn from this book? Their lives are so very different from ours. None of us is taking a land right now. We're not massed as a group of people settled on another side of the river over there in Wisconsin, hoping to come over and take Minnesota. That's not what we're doing. These ancient people know nothing of our issues. They don't know about technology problems. They don't know about inflation. They don't even have a currency. What could this possibly have to do with us? Well, many people wonder that about any part of the Bible. What could any part of the Bible have to do with anything that we are living in 2022? Much less, what could these anecdotes and ancient stories of a migrating people heading to a new land have to do with us? So I want to remind you of what the Bible says. The apostle writes in Romans 15:4, he writes a similar thing in the book of Corinthians. Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Scriptures to which Paul was referring include the book of Joshua. So we are reminded once again as we begin with this first sermon that Matthew Henry taught us, there is not an idle word in the Bible, including the book of Joshua. Maybe those first five words that we read this morning captured your attention like they did mine. After the death of Moses. It's always sad when we hear of someone's death, even when it's someone who has lived a long life. It's sobering is this situation. And these are how the book of Joshua opens. I wonder what it was like when word began to filter through the camp of Israel that Moses was dead. I wonder the shockwaves that it may have sent. I wonder how the people responded. I'm fairly confident there was a great deal of crying and probably a great deal of confusion. They were not yet in the promised land. They're on the other side of the Jordan. Now what? How are we going to get there? The title of the book is the Book of Joshua, and we are immediately introduced in the first verse that a new leader is coming on the scene to replace Moses. But this is not merely an account of leadership transition. Nor is the book of Joshua merely a log of how Israel finally made it into Canaan. It is, in fact, a book about the greatness of God to fulfill His promise to His people and the call to His people to live holy in the new land to which He is bringing them. I've divided this first couple of verses in just these simple ways. The first thing that we're going to consider is those first five words after the death of Moses. Then we're going to consider the next words, the Lord spoke to Joshua. And then the last thing we're going to consider is go over this Jordan River. Those first five words. Moses, of course, is not a stranger to us, to any of you. He really has been the dominant character in the whole of the scriptures from Exodus to Deuteronomy. It really has been about the keen leadership of one man, this man named Moses. In verse 1, he is called the servant of the Lord. It's an interesting title. It is not a title that is used with great frequency in the Old Testament. In fact, it seems to be reserved for some who have a unique position in the direction of God to be called His servant. It has to do more with that individual's relationship to the Lord than it does with the tasks assigned to him by the Lord. Others who have the title servant of the Lord, David, the coming Messiah in Isaiah's prophecy, the later chapters beginning in chapter 40 where the coming Messiah is called the servant of the Lord, but not yet Joshua. Joshua is simply called Moses' assistant. By the time you get to the end of the book of Joshua, in chapter 24 and 29, Joshua too will have gained this notoriety as the servant of the Lord. But those first five words, after the death of Moses. Would you turn in your Bible just back one page? And now you've gone back into the book of Deuteronomy. That first word that begins the book of Joshua, the word after, is the Hebrew word for and. It's like a continuation. It's the next part of this ongoing story that God is telling. In chapter 34, we are told that Moses dies. You can see this in verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Well, that's amazing. I've never met a 120-year-old man before. I'm guessing you haven't either. I'm trying to recollect if I've even met someone who is 100 years old. Maybe I have, but I certainly don't recall that to memory. But what I want you to see is the next statement that's made about Moses at 120 years of age. You may have in your mind's eye, I may have in my mind's eye, what someone is like when they're that age. But look how the Bible describes Moses. He's 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Anyone of age will tell you that's amazing. His eyes still work well? He's not tired all the time? So he can see and he's strong. Does that sound like somebody who's ready to die? So why does he die? Well, someone might say, well, I think I remember that God wasn't going to let Moses go into the promised land. And you would be right. You'll remember that some years prior during the wilderness wanderings, Moses, in rebellion against God and in disbelief, strikes a rock that God tells him to speak to. So why in the world did God tell him to talk to a rock? Well, you'll remember the people were complaining because they didn't have water. This was the second time they'd made this complaint. The first time, God instructed Moses to strike the rock and it would give water. The second time, God told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses is angry, but it's not his anger that's his issue. The issue is his unbelief, the scriptures tell us. He does not believe God, so he strikes the rock, and God says to Moses, because you did not believe me, and you smote the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, you are not going to get to enter into the promised land. That was Moses' punishment for not going in. Well, we read in 37:4 that Moses is now on Mount Nebo where he dies, and that his eyes still work great and his natural strength is not diminished in any way. Moses' death is not a punishment for his actions. The punishment for Moses' actions was he didn't get to enter the promised land. What we're seeing in 34:7 about Moses' death is that his life as the servant of the Lord is over. His work is done. It's been an incredible working life. He's been the Lord's prophet. He's been the leader out of the Exodus. He's the head of the nation. He is the intimate companion of the Lord. All of this and more is true of Moses. Equally true is that Moses is not irreplaceable. His work is done. And he dies. Matthew Henry's commentary appears in multiple volumes. The first volume is Genesis to Deuteronomy. The second volume begins with the book of Joshua. In the introduction to that commentary on the book of Joshua, Matthew Henry writes about another man who has been an influence on his life and has contributed to his understanding of the book of Joshua, and he notes this phrase about this other man who has died. Henry writes, quote, "It pleased God to put an end to his useful life." And when we read those first five words of Joshua, telling us that Moses died, the same is true for Moses. It pleased God to put an end to his useful life. And what was true of Moses, beloved, is true of all of the Lord's servants. We are God's servants. And when our work is finished, we go home to be with the Lord. That death is not punishment to us. The punishment of death, which there is one, the soul that sins will die. The punishment for death was borne for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we read about in John chapter 5, and whom we sang about repeatedly in five hymns this morning. When Moses dies and his eyes still are bright and vibrant, when Moses dies and he does not have a terminal disease, his strength is nothing less than its natural vigor has been. Why does he die? Because it pleased God to put an end to his useful life. This is how I taught my children. My mother, their grandmother, was 69 when she went to be with the Lord. Those of you who knew my mom and have heard me speak about her know that my mom was an incredibly faithful and useful servant of the Lord. I remember answering the question and hearing my kids ask the question and others of my family say to me things like, "Mike, why would God take your mom, who was such a useful servant of the Lord, to be with him at such a young, relatively young age?" There's only one answer to that. It pleased God to put an end to her useful life. And the same is true for us, beloved. When we leave here, we leave here because the Lord has put an end to our useful lives. And when we leave, we are not irreplaceable. The Lord will raise up another to take our place and continue the work that God, in fact, is doing through His servants. We used to sing in youth group when I was a kid, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me. Heaven's open door, heaven's shore, heaven's open door." And however the rest of the song goes, you know it. When we read that after this, Moses died, there is a hint here, brothers and sisters, to check our attachment to this place. This is not our permanent home. This does not deserve the passion and attention of the home which we seek. Hebrews 11 tells us we desire a better country. That is a heavenly country where God is not ashamed to be called their God. But while we are here, like Moses was when he was here, like Joshua when he was here, like those saints who have gone on before us when they were here, while we are here, we are the servants of the Lord. Well, of course, the death of Moses would leave a significant vacuum. There would be a void there nearly impossible to fill. There's an old adage about leadership. You don't want to be the guy who follows a long-term and really good leader. You don't want to be the guy who follows him. Instead, the guy you want to be, the person you want to be is the person who follows the guy who followed the guy that was a really good, faithful, long-term leader. You want to be that guy. Well, the man to fill the shoes of Moses is Joshua, whom the text calls Moses' assistant. So in the middle part of verse 1, we're told that the Lord spoke to Joshua. Well, who is Joshua? Probably he is familiar to many of you, if not most of you. Joshua comes on the scene in the nation's history in Exodus chapter 17. And immediately we identify Joshua as this incredible, heroic warrior and general. He leads the people. You can read about it this afternoon if you want. You can read in Exodus chapter 17 how Joshua leads the people in this tremendous victory. He organizes his army. He executes the plan of the attack against the Amalekites. It's Joshua who does that. He becomes a favorite of the people and well-loved by the people for what he does for the people. And from that point forward in the wanderings, you see Joshua, and nearly all of the time, he appears in connection with Moses. Well, that makes sense, because he's Moses's, what does the text call him? His assistant. And so when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, who's with him? Joshua. And when Moses comes down from the mountain and the people are making the sounds, Joshua interprets those sounds as a great party. And Moses says no, or Joshua interprets it as war. Moses says, no, that's not the sound of war. That's the sound of partying, and it's not a good party. He's with Moses when Moses meets the Lord after that event in a place called the Tent of Meeting. Joshua is there with him. So there can be no doubt that this Joshua has been the beneficiary of a significant amount of influence from Moses on him. Probably, for most of us, the most well-known episode in Joshua's life occurs in Numbers chapter 13. You don't need to turn there. You'll remember that the people of Israel, now having left Egypt, they've crossed over the Red Sea, they've made their way to the Jordan River, the very place where we find them now. And Moses identifies one representative from each of the tribes to send them over into Canaan, across the Jordan, to spy out the land. Really to answer the question, how are we going to go about taking the land? So there were 12 spies. And if I remember correctly, there's a children's Sunday school song, right, about 10 were bad and 2 were good. The 2 that are good are Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, representing his tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, comes back with a report. This place is amazing. We got to go, and we got to go right now. The Lord has given this to us. Let's go take what God has given to us. And you'll remember the 10 bad said, whoa, hold on there, big fella. Did you not see the giants? Because we saw the giants. Did you not see them? Because they were there. And those giants, they got big swords and they're really mean. And what are we? We're just people traveling from here to here. And you, what we need is, we need some time. Just give us some time, slow down. Let's get our act in order. We'll establish over here right now. This place is comfortable. And they refused to go. And do you remember the consequence of that? Everyone over the age of 20, everyone. So you just turned 20. That's you. You don't get to go in. You're out. I'm over 20. I'm out. The only ones who get to go in of those of that generation are Joshua and Caleb. That's it. The rest, stay out. So this new leader, Moses identifies him. He identifies him in Numbers chapter 27. We're close to the end of the wilderness wanderings. And listen to what Moses says about Joshua. This is Numbers 27, beginning of verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them, go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be, listen to how Moses describes this individual, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. For some of you, that phrase sounds familiar. It's familiar to you because that's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus looks at the people and his heart is burdened by their situation. And he describes them as those who are like sheep without a shepherd. Some of you may be aware of what Joshua's name means. The name Joshua is a Hebrew word. It means the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. You'll remember that the Bible of Jesus is called the Septuagint. It's the translation into Koine Greek of the Old Testament Hebrew text. Well, the translation of Joshua, you know this, right? The translation of Joshua is the name Jesus. And while no New Testament writer makes a comparison between our Lord and Joshua, and our Lord himself does not beyond that phrase, a sheep without a shepherd, certainly when we see Joshua in this book, we see his obedience, his bravery, his protection of his people. All of that certainly does foreshadow Jesus, who is said to be the shepherd of our souls. And in the same way that Joshua leads the people to the promised land, our Lord Jesus leads us, his people, to the promised land of eternity with him. And as we are going to make our way through the book of Joshua, we're going to read the fulfillment of the old promise, God giving the land to His people. As we read this, we should grow in confidence that the greater Joshua is going to fulfill the promise that God has made to us in His new covenant, that wherever He is, we will be also. But have you ever as a Christian just really wondered, is God going to fulfill this promise? I mean, yeah, Jesus said He's coming back, but come on, it's been 2,000 years. Maybe in a moment of base honesty, most of us would say, yeah, there have been times I've had my doubts. What was the first promise made about the land? Do you know? When did God promise that the land would be given to His people? When did that happen? Do you know? That promise is first made in Genesis chapter 12 to the man named Abraham. It's a long time since Abraham lived. God made the promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And then Abraham has a son, an heir, and his name is Isaac. And God made the promise to him. And then Isaac had a son, and his name is Jacob, and God made the promise to him. And Jacob has 12 sons, and God made the promise to him. But those 12 sons were living in a time of famine, and one of their brothers, actually, they had sold into slavery. So he goes to Egypt, where he escapes the life of slavery and becomes second in command only to Pharaoh during this time of famine. So he brings his brothers and his dad and their family, 70-ish or so, all from where they are in Ur of the Chaldees. They bring them all the way to Egypt, where they are going to live under Joseph's care. And then Exodus chapter 1 says, while they are waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, because Egypt is not the land where they're supposed to live. That's not the description that was given in Joshua chapter 1 of the land that I'm giving to you. And now the group has grown into many millions of people, and we're told in Exodus chapter 1 that the new Pharaoh on the throne didn't know anything about Joseph. And for 400 years, the people are enslaved, building the cities of the pharaohs, building the culture, being the economic machine that makes Egypt function. 400 years. And the promise had been given first centuries ago. Do you not think that there was a significant number of people in Egypt who thought, that promise ain't never going to happen? There is no way that we are ever getting out of this place and going to some land that God is going to give to us. That's not going to happen. There had to be a significant number that thought that, right? Or if they weren't thinking it, they happened to go and hear a preacher one day. And a preacher said to them, do you remember what God promised Abraham? And they went home and said, that guy worked one day a week and makes those promises, that guy. And then they leave Egypt. And there's some who think, it's going to happen. We're going to get in the promised land. They get to the Red Sea. They complain against Moses, but God fixes that. And He opens the Red Sea and they walk through on dry ground. They continue walking. It's not that far. God provides them manna to eat while they're walking and water to drink. and they get to the Jordan River, and all they got to do is go there. They're here. If they just go there, so too, there are probably many of God's people who wonder if God is going to fulfill the promise to take us to be with Him. It seems like such a long time since the Lord Jesus said, "Where I am, you will be also." When we read the book of Joshua, Joshua points us in the direction that God keeps His promise. You see, this is not first a book of ancient history, but this is the record of the mighty God saving His people, leading His people to the promised land. And that's us, isn't it? We are God's people living right now in a land that is not our home. But we are God's people led by the greater Joshua to the promised land. And we're living this life and embracing this promise in a world that is contrary to our God and contrary to our ways, exactly the same way the people were in the book of Joshua. The writer of Hebrews references this. You can jot down the reference, look at it later. Hebrews 4:8 says this, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. This is not all there is. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." The call in the book of Joshua was a call to Joshua and to the people to take what God has given to them and then to live faithfully in the new land. You see this in verse 7. "Be strong and very courageous. Do all that I've told you to do. Don't turn from it one way or the other." There's a call to faithful living in the new land. And that call to faithful living is going to begin with an impossible directive. And this is verse 2, and here we'll finish today. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, these words go over this Jordan." So let me help paint the picture for you in your mind. The people have traveled. They've been wandering for these last 40 years. They are now on the precipice of entering the land. They are on the east side of the Jordan River. If you're not sure about north, south, east, and west, they're on the Wisconsin side of the St. Croix. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. And what happens? Moses dies. So God raises up the next leader. And the first instruction given to Joshua by the head is God. Joshua executes his plans. The first instruction given by God to Joshua and to the people is cross the river. Well, that's easier said than done. There are no bridges. The Army Corps of Engineers is not coming to create a way to cross the Jordan River. There are no ferries to get across. The first place where Brenda and I served in downstate Illinois was right along the Mississippi River in Alton, Illinois. And I remember on a couple of occasions, do you remember driving that bus up that river road and you had to cross the Illinois River to go into another part? And we crossed and we took that big, huge bus on this little ferry that remembered that we took across that. Scared me half to death. That river was the Illinois, not the Mississippi. That Illinois River was just raging. And I'm on this bus with a boatload of kids. And they're all like, "This is the coolest thing in the world." And I'm sitting here in the seat thinking, "We're going to die." The people are looking at the Jordan River, and the command to cross is an impossible command to obey. The geographic features of the Jordan River are imposing. When we get to the crossing in two chapters, in chapter 3, the river is very deep in this location. Chapter 3 tells us that the banks of the river are swollen. That means it's running at a really high rate. This part of the Jordan River, unlike parts way up north, this part of the Jordan River has steep slopes going into the river and out of the river. So we have a perfect image of this here in our own cities. It's like when you're on 94 or when you're in Stillwater, and when you're on 94 as you're going across the St. Croix and you come down the hill and then you got to climb it going up out into Hudson, or vice versa, you come out of Wisconsin, down the hill, and then you have to climb back up going into Minnesota. That's what it's like here on the Jordan River. This command that God has given to the people appears impossible. But Joshua was Moses' what? His assistant. And he had been in spots like this before. You see, as Joshua's mentor, Moses' lessons to Joshua were much bigger than lessons of leadership, much bigger than lessons of management or delegation. Moses' most significant lesson to Joshua was the lesson of dependency upon the Lord. As great a warrior as Joshua was, the taking of the land would not be by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is a tremendous lesson for parents. For us parents or grandparents who are instilling in our children some kind of character qualities and worldviews and ways to think, much more important than the question to our children, what do you want to be when you grow up? Much more significant than thinking, what skills should I develop into my child? Much more critical than trying to identify what this child might become. Brothers and sisters, there is no more significant lesson for you as a parent or a grandparent to teach your children than to learn dependence upon the Lord. So when Moses gets here, Joshua has already learned this lesson from Moses. That the only way we're crossing this river is if God does it. In chapter 3, Joshua will give the command. He will tell the people to cross the river, a fast-moving, dangerous, and potentially deadly river. What's available to Joshua to have success? That he doesn't lose a whole bunch of his people. What's available to him? Chapter 1 tells us. Verse 2, what's available to him? The promise of God. I will give this to you. The first step to having the promise is obedience to God to cross the river. No obedience to God, no promise received from God. By the way, isn't it curious how God's people want God's blessing without obedience to God's command? You're not getting into the promised land if you don't cross the Jordan. Now, I'll make it happen, but you have to obey me. What confidence does Joshua have that there will be success? The promise of God. What confidence is there? Verse 7, the written word of God. He is to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. You'll remember that Moses meets God face to face. Joshua meets God in the instruction of God's written word, what Moses recorded, Genesis to Deuteronomy. if this people are going to be successful in the taking of the land, beginning with the crossing of the river, this will happen as Joshua and the people meditate and observe what God says in His Word. The same is true for us. What confidence does Joshua have? The promise of God, the written Word of God, and verse 5, the presence of God. I will be with you. You see that at the end of verse 5. When the command to give and cross was given, and when you cross, and when you reach the other side, what you can be confident of, Joshua, is that I will be with you. The leadership role to which Joshua was entering was no minor task. And it was a task filled with all kinds of potholes. Joshua knew this as Moses' assistant because he saw it all. Joshua saw the people rebel at Mount Sinai. Joshua was there when the elders of the people of Israel were jealous of Moses and his leadership. Joshua was there when the people expressed their stubbornness and outright refusal to enter the land. Joshua was there when the people complained against Moses. Joshua was there and witnessed Moses' personal struggles in his leadership position. God says to Joshua this, Joshua, like Moses, you are likely to experience all of this and more. And know this, Joshua, I will be with you. We've seen that before, haven't we? Most recently, we saw that in the book of Haggai, where God said to the people, I am with you. The Lord Jesus says the same thing. I am with you, even to the end of the age. And what we can expect to see, beloved, as we study the book of Joshua, is we can expect to see God with His people. Well, let me finish this way. You notice at the end of verse 2, the people are entering the land that God is giving to them. What we are about to read is the fulfillment of the covenant promise. I'm going to give you this land. But note that he gives it to the children of Israel. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? He gives it to the children of Israel and not to Israel. There is something important to note there. We are to note that God is not giving the land to the rebellious. The rebellious are the ones who refused to cross over when they were there 40 years previous. They are not getting in. They had an opportunity. That opportunity was given to these parents and grandparents, but they are not here. He is giving it to the children of Israel. These are the children of those who left Egypt. The children are entering, and they are not. We are to see the message of the gospel here, I think, beloved. The text tells us that the land is given to God's people. How do you identify God's people? God's people are not identified by their ethnicity. But God's people are identified by their relationship to God. So the people who get the land are God's people. The people who are excluded are all those who are not God's people. So that's why in just a couple of chapters, when we see the story of the Canaanite woman whose name is Rahab, she is included in God's people. But just a couple of chapters later, Achan, though he is a Jew ethnically, he's out. He is not one of God's people. You see, this is what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that not all in Israel are truly Israel. Not all who make a claim to being God's people actually are God's people. And the gift of the promise only goes to God's people. What determines who God's people is? What determines it is the relationship of that person to Jesus Christ. As we read in John chapter 5, He, Christ, moves from death to life. The people who get into the promised land are those who express faith in God alone. The people who enter heaven are those who express faith in Christ alone. Nobody else gets in. Everybody else dies in their trespasses and sins. Everybody else spends eternity in a real place called hell. Everybody else. But to those who are His people, be certain of the promise and its fulfillment to you. We learn this in the book of Joshua. So what will the people do? I mean, they're there. They are at the Jordan River. What will they do? Will they repeat the sins of their parents and grandparents and disobey God? Or will they obey the Lord and cross the river? Well, you'll have to come back to have that question answered. But before we go, there is one similar question to be raised to us. Will you repeat the sin of your parents and grandparents? Or will you obey the Lord? One commentator has put it this way: the book of Joshua is one of the clearest evidences in Scripture that consistent trust in and obedience to the revealed Word of God results in victorious, powerful Christian living. As we work our way through the book of Joshua, I suspect we're going to discover repeatedly two ongoing themes: the work of God to secure the people rest, and the struggle of God's people to obey. I trust as we make our way through it as a church that we will find both of these encouraging and challenging to us as we make our way through. Let's pray together.